Right. We're going to turn our attention a little bit tonight away from the book of Romans. I'm going to give you a break on Abraham until next Wednesday. We'll finish chapter 4 next Wednesday. And just so you know, I'm fully prepared to do that. I've got it all right here. But I sense the need to go another direction. And the reason is, even with what Miss Rita said and others that have talked to me this past week, and there's been more of that more recently than ever, that people are walking away from the faith, denying Scripture, denying the clear teaching of Scripture. And I think it all goes back to a fundamental problem, and the fundamental problem is the misunderstanding of what man is really like. Because years ago, I think it was Arthur Pink who said that if you don't get the total depravity of man correct biblically, you won't have anything else correct. It really, I know we would probably say, well, we would start with the character of God. That has to be there. And that's assumed that you would have that correct. But if you don't understand that man is depraved and sinful and in the sight of God, unworthy of his grace, unworthy of salvation, then, of course, you will have all kind of other problems theologically, and you will not be able to make sense of the world you live in. This past Lord's Day, whenever we started BE, we had a quote up here from R.C. Sproul. R.C. Sproul said on one occasion, in answer to a question that was this, why do bad things happen to good people? And he answered it like this. He said, that's only happened to one person, and he volunteered. He's talking about Christ. He's the only good one. The only good one. The question would really be properly framed, why do good things happen to bad people? Because all of us are bad. I know that often we kind of characterize ourselves as pretty good people. We'll look around and we'll see people who do good things and help each other out and are polite to each other and do nice things and maybe raise a good family and have a very strong work ethic. They might even attend a local assembly, and they may attend some particular worship facility and may contribute financially to that worship center. But in all reality, we have to understand that where we are as far as men and women, as far as humanity is concerned, we are a blasphemous race in the sight of a holy and righteous God. I know that's not popular. I know that's not something we like to hear. But all it takes is one sin to curse you forever to hell. Just one. You remember back in Genesis, right? At the very beginning, we had Adam and Eve in the garden, and they were in a state of innocence. Theologians like to call it innocence because holiness really needs to be reserved for God, because He alone is holy in the sense of completely apart from sin, unable to sin. But Adam and Eve were clearly without sin, but we would call them innocent, having not yet sinned. And there they were in the Garden of Eden in a perfect environment, in a perfect setting where God Himself was walking with them and was fellowshipping with them. Sinned and then gave the fruit to her husband. He sinned, and of course we have the whole plight of the human race in sin. God said in that occasion, whenever Adam was in the garden, that of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that you shall not eat. He says, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely what? Die. Now God was immediately merciful. We know that whenever they did eat of the fruit, He didn't kill them right then. Justly so, He could have. But He didn't. Now, we do know that they did die spiritually immediately. But the Bible does talk about two types of death. It talks about spiritual death and physical death. Every person who is born into this world is born spiritually dead. They're born spiritually dead because they are of the lineage of Adam. They are children of Adam. And we are, as a result of that, we are born in sin. And then we're born as sinners, and because we are sinners, we naturally sin. We get over into the New Testament without looking at all the other Old Testament passages, and we'll note that, as we've studied already in great detail in Romans chapter 3, it tells us there's none good, no, not one, right? That refers to all of humanity. Paul was concluding his argument that everyone who was born into this world, whether Gentile or Jew, whether good or religious or not, whether pagan or an idolater, whatever they are, none of them are good, not one. even states in that same passage in Romans chapter 3 that none are righteous, no, not one. We're like open tombs. We're depositories of sin and evil. Even the Apostle Paul in his own testimony in Romans chapter 7 says that as a believer, evil constantly dwells with him. And he's talking as a confessed Christian there, that evil is present tense, constantly with him. And then we remind ourselves of what it said over in Romans chapter 6, and you can turn there if you'd like, as we kind of move through a couple of passages tonight. In Romans chapter 6, in verse 23, we note that the conclusion of Paul's argument here is that the wages of sin is what? Death. And the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We die because we're sinners. Death is in this world because we're sinners. Death is a reminder every time it occurs that we live in a sin-cursed earth and that we are justly due by God death. The problem is that today, as a result of our psychology and our psychotherapy and psychiatry and our universities and our dumbing down of theology, we have lessened sin to make it more of a mistake and also a sickness. The repercussions of that are huge because now we have more and more people thinking that they are decent, that they're good, that we're okay, that the problem is not us, the problem is God. Why would God do such a horrendous thing to all of these good people out here? And what has happened is we've turned it completely on its head. That's not what the Bible teaches, and frankly, that's not what human experience teaches. Because when you go back behind the curtain of all the facade of goodness and acts of goodness, there's always one major problem that all of us deal with, and it's right here, the heart of man. And I don't think any of us here tonight, nor would anyone who would listen to us tonight, be willing to put all of their thoughts that they have in their mind, in their heart, up on a screen for everyone to read. Yet at the same time, we may present ourselves as good, and many times we may do good things, but we know inherently deep inside of our heart we have a lot of problems with evil, a lot of problems with sin. And so in our desperate attempt to redefine who we are, and in a desperate attempt to redefine who God is, and to make God to be the one who's the culprit, and to make God to be the one who's the criminal by acting the way he is, we make ourselves better than we are, and we make God worse than he is. And yet, when you look at Scripture, that's not the way it is at all. I think back to the Old Testament, for instance, whenever it starts out in Genesis, and he tells Adam and Eve about the day that they eat, they shall surely die, yet at the same time, they are definitely put to death spiritually at that very moment. They are given mercy by God to live on physically. You move on into the book of Exodus and Leviticus, and you find that God reacts to sin by issuing at least 30-plus capital punishments for those who commit sin. And then we move on through the Old Testament, and we find incidents where God sometimes would react to sin, and he would actually kill the person on the spot for their sin. That does not change whenever we come to the New Testament. There's not a different God. We get into the book of Acts, we find even at the early parts of the church, whenever it's beginning to get going and it's growing and leadership is being developed and the church is flourishing, there's just an incident where two people are selling some property. They give their money to the church. At least they gave some of it to the church. They held back part of it. You remember the story, right? Ananias and Sapphira in the book of Acts, chapter 5. And it tells us there that God took them out that day at church, killed them on the spot. We're thankful that God doesn't do that all the time. I think all of us probably would be gone by now, right? And I remember one preacher said, you know, I would love to see that happen at my church one Sunday. He said, but then he said, I might better not because it might be me. In fact, I just read this today that there was a pastor who was found guilty of stealing from the offerings in the church. Been there for 30 years and had stolen from the church offerings, thousands of dollars. Well, the point is, folks, we all know this. We could belabor the point, but we all know that we're sinners, right? But you know, most of the people in the world don't think so anymore. They don't think so. This is completely being turned on its head. It's redefined anymore. We've eliminated the Ten Commandments from public view. We've tried to take it out of the schools in every possible way. We've eliminated God from our textbook. Now the possibility of even trying to remove the Bible itself from being able to be sold. Do you think we're headed in the right direction? Are we going to be a better people as a result of that? No. We're going to be a worse people for the result of that. And also, we're going to find that we have a continued warpage in our view of God. When you look at the Old and the New Testament, you find that the God that is presented there is a God that is a holy, righteous, just God that rightly can, and that sometimes does, pour out his wrath on sin. Think back with me to the flood. Here you have Noah, his wife, his three sons, their three wives. They are the only righteous people on the entire planet. God wipes every other person out. Every other person. I thought about this just the other day to kind of bring it home whenever I thought about the Noahic flood and what occurred there. I mean, think of it like this. In your family, you've got children. Perhaps you've got children that are married and you've got their wives or their husbands, and then you got the grandchildren and all of that that happens with those extended families. And so you have Noah, his wife, their three sons, their wives, but none of the wives' parents end up on the ark. No other children related to them end up on the ark. I mean, it is a small, small group of people, eight souls, that are allowed to come on the ark because they were living according to what God's standard expected them to live like. But God killed every single living being that breathed air on the planet as a result of sin. You remember back, if you'll look with me for a moment, to Genesis chapter 6, just to give you an idea of the flavor of the context there and exactly what kind of culture they were living in at that time. It says here in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, it says, "Then the Lord saw the wickedness of man, that it was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart were only evil continually." You get the way it's worded there, you get an idea that the ongoing thought pattern of man was continually evil, even to the basic intents of his heart, motivations. Verse 6 says, "And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart." In verse 7 he says, "I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing, birds of the air, for I am sorry that I have made them." And Noah, look at it in verse 8, found what? Grace in the eyes of the Lord. What you need to understand there is that in that context, the whole planet was evil continually. Noah was also evil because he was a sinner. But God was gracious, meaning that Noah did not deserve to get on the ark. He didn't deserve to get on the ark because he kept the commandments. You understand that, right? He got on the ark because God was gracious. He did honor, no doubt, Noah and his family because Noah was trying to live according to the Word of God. But God would have been right and God would have been just to take every single person off this planet. And we turn over to Isaiah and we see a glimpse of God there, which we could go to many portions of Scripture. These are just familiar ones we have made known to us over the years, is that God is a holy God. Thrice holy here is indicated in verse 3. Whenever King Uzziah died, it says in verse 1, he saw the Lord high and lifted up. And it says in verse 2, "And above stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew." This is Isaiah 6. Now verse 3, "And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out. And the house was filled with smoke." And then what does Isaiah say in verse 5? He says, "Woe is me, for I am undone." The Hebrew basically is, "Cursed am I, damned am I, because I am a man who is falling apart. I am a man," he says in verse 5, "of unclean lips." This is a prophet. This is a man who speaks the words of God. Yet because he sees the holy God, he sees God in all of his holiness. The only thing he is familiar with now is his own sin. That's all he can see is his sin. Whenever you are compared to the holiness of God, what you see is your sin. Whenever you compare yourself with other people, you don't see your sin so well. Whenever we look around and we see the horrific acts that men can do, we will often say to ourselves, well, I'm not like that, and thank God I didn't do that, and I'm not like that. I've never been raised like that. And before long, we find ourselves being duped into believing we're a little bit better than the next guy. When in fact, according to Scripture, Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that by our very nature, by who we are, that we are born, the way we are born, the sinners that we are deserving of the wrath of God. We turn over to Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation chapter 1, we find the incident here where John, again, the apostle on the Isle of Patmos, has a glimpse, a vision. This is just like Isaiah. It's not necessarily literally the Lord standing before them. These are visions of God. And just the mere vision of God itself is overwhelming to these prophets. John the apostle is on the Isle of Patmos, it tells us in verse 9. He's there on the Lord's day. And in verse 10 of Revelation 1, it says, "And I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice, as thunder," or rather as a trumpet, excuse me. "This voice said," in verse 11, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." That is the first and the last letter of the Greek alphabet. He's basically saying, I'm the sum total of everything. He says, "I'm the first and the last. What you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches, which are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." So it says in verse 12 that John turned to see the voice that spoke to him. "And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one," it says, "like the Son of Man." Now this is John the Apostle, who would have been with Jesus for 3 years before the crucifixion and resurrection, who would have walked with him, talked with him, ate with him, slept together with him, with the other disciples, done miracles with him, all of that, and then had witnessed the crucifixion and the resurrection, spent time with Christ post-resurrection, was a witness to the ascension back to heaven, and then now he sees one like the Son of Man. I would have understood that he would have known what Christ looked like. And here he's no doubt acquainted with the Son of Man. He knows who the Son of Man is. It is Jesus. That is a biblical name for Christ. He says, "This one that we know is Christ was clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about his chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool and as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet like fine brass as refined in a furnace, and his voice like the sound of many waters." Now, these are just words that the Apostle John he's using to try to describe to you this tremendous vision of Christ. Because if you were to see God and his holiness, a vision of God and all of his righteousness and all of his glory, you and I would all agree that words would not be able to take care of it describing that. So he's doing his best with what he's got here. He sees the glory of Christ and the holiness of God, and so he describes it with white hair and the flame of fire in the eyes, which no doubt refers to the omniscient power of Christ. And then we hear his voice is like the voice of many waters, which carries great weight and great authority and great power. And in verse 16, "And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of the mouth went a two-edged sword." And then it says in verse 16, "And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength." And John, whenever he says this in verse 17, that he saw him, he fell at his feet as a dead man. Now, this is an amazing statement because, again, John would have been familiar with Christ. In fact, he refers to him as the one whom Jesus loved in his own gospel. John had a very dear relationship with Christ. Yet whenever he's acquainted now with the glorified Christ, who in all of his glory, even in a vision here, shows forth that righteousness, the only thing that John can refer to himself as is a dead man. He says, "I am overwhelmed again with my sin. I should not be here. It's basically over with for me. I fell down as a dead man." The same thing happened to Daniel. Exactly the same thing in the book of Daniel. The point I'm making is that we could go to many other verses in the New Testament and the Old Testament, is that the Bible presents God overwhelmingly as a holy, righteous God. And even as I say those words, I know that you and I both have a hard time putting our minds around that. We know holiness by not doing certain things or doing certain things in relation to keeping a commandment or not doing something that a commandment would tell us not to do. And so that's all we really understand about holiness. But whenever we look at God, He is so holy, so set apart from sin, the Bible says that He cannot sin. He cannot lie. He can only manifest righteousness. And so as a result of that, that righteousness and that holiness expresses itself in justice. And justice reacts to sin and evil and disobedience by just punishment. To show you just how severe that punishment would be, if you are a sinner and you're not in right relationship with God, we find that over in Revelation chapter 20. And by the way, just a simple reading of the New Testament will tell you very clearly that there is an eternal hell. A simple reading of it. You don't even need lexicons or commentaries. It says it for itself. Even though men like Rod Bell had produced a book denying hell, and there have been and will continue to be men and women throughout the history of the church that will deny the existence of hell and the reality of eternal punishment, like the Jehovah's Witnesses who will tell us that it is annihilation, that you just simply go out of existence. Well, that's not punishment. I mean, the last time you went into a surgery and you were put to sleep and you didn't know anything was going on, did that feel like punishment to you? You got some of that Michael Jackson juice, they call it, right? There's no punishment going out of existence. The Bible never says you go out of existence. The Bible says you have an eternal soul, and that soul will live one place or another. It will either live in heaven with Christ, or it will live in hell apart from the grace and the glory of God's love and forgiveness in hell. Revelation is one of the most horrific books to read when you think about the wrath of God being poured out on this earth. But even for eternity's sake, you find the last judgment that is given to us in Revelation 20 in verse 11. And it tells us there that there's a great white throne. And the one who sat on it is the same one that was in Revelation 1. The one who sat on this throne is the same Christ of Revelation 1. The Bible says very clearly in the book of John, chapter 5, we went through it and studied it. It says that all judgment is handed to the Son by the Father. So the Son Himself, Jesus Himself, is seated on this great white throne. No doubt, clearly, the same throne that Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6. It is such a place of glory and majesty and holiness and righteousness. It says in verse 11 that the face of the earth and the heavens fled away. The idea behind that is that it is so powerful of a presence of God in His glory that nothing can stand in the presence of that glory. And it says this in verse 11, and there was found no place for them. In verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Did you catch that? All of the dead, small and great. That means not small in stature, but like the tall people and the short people. It's talking about small, insignificant, the people that weren't important, the unknowns, the ones who never had a name and popularity, the ones that the world never knew. All the small, and then all the great, all the well-known, all the leaders, all the presidents, all the kings, all the popular movie stars, all of the people that we are familiar with throughout history that did not know Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord, it says, all the small and great are doing what? Standing. They're standing. Most believe at this point, at least I say many theologians believe that at this point that these souls of these who had been brought before this great white throne judgment are given a body. That there's the resurrection to life, there's the resurrection to death. That the body of the lost comes out of the grave just like the body of the saved comes out of the grave. The body of the saved comes out and ends up in heaven, all glorified with Christ forever and ever. The body of the lost ends up going to hell to endure the punishment of hell forever. So it says that they are standing there before God. The books are opened, and it says the books are plural here. Many believe that the books that are there are a register of the disobedient works of those that are sinners, because it says that they are judged according to their works. That also refers to the justice of God, that even in the judgment here, that God is going to judge justly, that those who were Hitlers are going to be judged more severely, those that were Judas are going to be judged more severely than those that may have lived a more decent life, but yet at the same time are without Christ and are sinners. Just as we would expect our own judicial system to do the same, so God will do here. But frankly, folks, hell is hell as far as I'm concerned. I mean, I'm not sure whether you have a less of amount of heat in the flame is going to be worse than more heat. But somehow or another, at least in eternity, it seems that God will work out this just punishment for those who have rejected Christ. They all end up in the lake of fire. That's what the text says. But the books are open, and God will justly judge based upon the works that are written in it, it says. Verse 13, and the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead that were in them. The point of that text is there is no escape. It doesn't matter where you died. It doesn't matter if your body was tossed into the sea. I remember back whenever they believed they found Osama bin Laden, and they took him out on one of the Navy cruisers, and they basically filled him full of lead and threw him overboard. And, you know, because at least then the Islamic countries could not get his body or do something strange with it. But nevertheless, it doesn't matter where you're buried. Your body will come out of that place. Whether it's the sea or death has claimed it, or Hades, which many believe was a place of temporary abode for souls that is referred to over in Luke chapter 16. Death and Hades both refer in the Old Testament, Hades to the abode of the dead. We're not exactly sure on what that exactly would refer to, but nevertheless, it is clearly a place for dead souls that are who have rejected Christ. So death and Hades give up their dead, the sea give up the dead that were in them, and they were judged, it says again twice now, all according to their works. Then death and Hades were cast into the what? The lake of fire. This is the what? The second death. They've experienced their first death, which was the physical death. The second death is the final separation from God for all eternity in hell. There's nothing in this text at all that ever says that you lose consciousness, that you go out of existence. Anything like that is ever said here in this text. In fact, you will not find anything ever in Scripture that says that. And I would argue against the Seventh-day Adventists and any of the others that would teach what they call soul sleep, because the Bible doesn't teach that. It uses the word sleep to refer to the state of the dead believer, because that is all their body is doing, is sleeping until the final resurrection. Their soul is conscience with God in heaven. Paul the Apostle himself said, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, not to go to sleep for 1,000 years. You could back up just for a moment just to show you just how true that is. Back up to Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. You have a situation here where you have people who have already died. Their souls are not asleep, but their souls are in heaven. Look at it. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain. These are people who were persecuted to the point of death for their testimony in the word of God that they held, according to verse 9. So they died at the hands of the enemy. Their souls went to heaven to be with the Lord. You say, well, Pastor, they could still be just souls in heaven, but just a slumbering soul in heaven asleep. Well, I'm afraid not, because these souls talk, unless they're talking in their sleep. Verse 10 says, and they cried out, it says, with a loud voice. And they said, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? There's a lot going on in here that we could talk about. A couple of things that would refer to tonight, first of all, is that these souls are not asleep. They are conscious in heaven, able to speak, fully alert, but also completely convinced of the holiness of God, so much so that they are speaking an imprecatory psalm on their enemies on earth. They're calling for God to judge. It amazes me because I think, you know, if I was in heaven and I would have been there, I would think, Lord, whatever you can do to save these people, save them. But what you find is a response of their presence in the holiness of God, and they're crying out for God to judge and avenge His name and the wrath of the people that had given to those that have their souls in heaven. Verse 11 says, and then the white robe was given to each of them, and they were told to rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed was completed. So there's an ongoing conversation between these souls in heaven. The point I'm making is that whenever you die, as a believer or an unbeliever, there is no such thing as an unconscious realm where you go into limbo for some time. There is no purgatory, nothing taught in Scripture about purgatory at all. There's nothing in the Bible that talks about soul sleep. In fact, there are clear scriptures that defy that reality. You would have to cut out large portions of your Bible to teach that. One other one we could turn to quickly tonight. We don't have a lot of time to do it, but turn with me to Luke 16. Here's the classic, Luke 16. Many commentators believe that this is not a parable because the name Lazarus is chosen here. This would not be the same Lazarus that was resurrected in John 11, but no doubt, clearly, this is a very familiar story that our Lord would have known about. In verse 19, we have a rich man who fared sumptuously every day. In other words, he had everything he ever could have wanted. The best of all, the best of clothes, the best of houses, the best of food, the best of entertainment, the best the world could have offered. But then he says in verse 20, but there is a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate. And that was common in those days, that those that were beggars would go near the rich people's homes and beg for what they could get. He says in verse 21, that he desired to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores, which also is just another strike against his own defilement, because in the Middle East, dogs are not your best pet. In fact, they're hated. Dogs are. Cats are loved, but dogs are hated. Just joking about the cats. I'm not sure about that. But nevertheless, here you find this another indictment, really, on the beggar who is full of sores, laid at the rich man's gate, and the dogs are his only fellowship. The dogs are his only friends. And it says in verse 22, so it was, the beggar died. Almost, it says that almost like, okay, another beggar died. Another homeless person died. Off the street, thank God, right? Out of our way. We don't have to see him. We don't have to look at him. We don't have to smell him. We don't have to see the dogs anymore. So a beggar died. But then it says in verse 22, and he was carried away with the angels into Abraham's bosom. This would have been what some have said would have been Hades, which would have been the abode of the dead in Jewish thought, where you would have had the compartment of Abraham's bosom where it is paradise, and then you have the other compartment of Hades, which would have been the place of flames. And it says that also the rich man died and was buried. The way that is worded is almost like a shock. The beggar, yes, but the rich man, he also died? Are you kidding me? I mean, he had everything. How could he die? Verse 23, and being in torments in Hades. Did you notice between verse 22 and 23, there's a little white space there, but there's no mention of soul sleep? There's no mention of, hey, you know, you got some time off to get things straightened out? You have a second chance at life. No, it says, whenever he died, the very next verse, the very next statement, and being present tense in torments in Hades, the abode of the dead, or it is has been understood to be hell itself. He lifted up his eyes. Again, he's fully conscious, fully alert, and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Therefore he cried out, this is a bodiless person, he does not have a body at this time, but his soul is able to experience completely the tortures of hell. And in verse 24 it says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Notice verse 24. The rich man says, I have been wronged. I should not be here. After all, I'm a good person. What does he say that? He says, have what? Mercy on me. Can someone define in here in this room tonight what mercy is? Give you what you don't deserve or not get what you do deserve? Exactly. Second one. First one was grace. Not get what you do deserve. He's asking for mercy to stop getting what he does deserve. That's what he's asking for. He is fully convinced now, he's in hell, that what is happening to him is right. It's right. It's just. He doesn't cry out and say, I've been wrong. This isn't right. This isn't fair. None of that's there. He simply says, Father Abraham, would you please, please have mercy on me. Stop giving me what I do deserve. Again, another reflection that from the biblical viewpoint, whenever you look at it from God's viewpoint, man deserves hell. If he gets anything at all, it's grace. And I've said this before, and I know it's not easy to live, but it is biblically true. The worst day you and I can experience on this planet is the grace of God. Because what we do deserve is eternal hell. Scripture is very clear on that. So the worst possible day we could experience on this planet would be the grace of God. So again, going back to the question we started with earlier that R.C. Sproul was even posed, why do good things happen to bad people? That's not the question. The question is, why do good things happen at all to anyone who's a sinner? At all, right? Well, hopefully that helps a little bit tonight. More we could say about that. We need to pray about that, folks. There's a new generation right now. I read some articles this past week that just frightened me. The millennial generation, they say, has the least amount percentage-wise of confessing Christians. Now, that's bad news by itself. But what does it say about the generation that should have been teaching them those things too? What does it say about the church? And we need to really be in prayer about that. We need to be active and proactive about sharing the Word of God with people that need Christ, put in their hands the literature, the information, the messages that you can find all over the place about these things that will help them to see the truth. Angela, you had something? All right, we need to pray that God will help us to have wisdom to know how to reach them. And what Rita did earlier is a good way to do it. You say, well, that wasn't very loving. That's exactly the way God did it. That's the way Christ did it. That's the way John the Baptist did it. He was the greatest man who ever lived. So sometimes it just takes a shot in the arm. Say, listen, you know, you need to wake up. Don't you realize there's a few more years left if God is merciful to you and you're going to die. And whenever you die, all these things you're thinking about philosophically, all these things you're thinking about that are just arguments in your mind, you're going to face the reality of those things. And so you better be sure. So we need to pray for that. That's such a very important thing, right? Let's pray together tonight.